Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles.
2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to begin in just a moment with a conclusion. We don't usually do that when we have a lesson. But you know, when we look to Scripture and we read those epistles that were written from apostles to those in various places, we can be assured, understanding that we are looking at the inspired Word of God. We can be assured, understanding that those who wrote these epistles were not just using the kind of trivialities that we might include if we were to write a letter to someone, but instead they are chock full of things that can teach us and give us instruction. And so I'd like for us to read the conclusion of 2 Corinthians and look at verses 11 through 14, which says, "Finally, brethren, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." As an inspired writer and a diligent steward of God, we can be assured that the Apostle Paul was instructing these brethren and indirectly instructing us in some very important things that were intended to help them be the kind of people that God would have them to be. We notice in the very beginning in verse 11, they are to become complete. That is, he wants them to grow up and to mature in Christ, not to be infants or babes in Christ, but to mature. They are to be of good comfort. He's urging them there to have a spirit of contentment, not discontent in their life in Christ, but rather to be of good comfort, of one mind, and to live in peace. There is to be harmony that exists between those that are fellow workers in Christ, those that are common children of the Father of spirits. Verse 12, he speaks of this holy kiss. And I think here we see this sanctified love that they are to have that is demonstrated in this show of affection, which was certainly a part of their culture. You might think me odd if I came up and kissed you on the cheek, but in such a day as this, it was not something inappropriate. It was sanctified and it was holy and it was proper and appropriate. The same type of thing that we do when we pat one another on the shoulder or shake hands with one another. Verse 13. He points out that this is something that is a common cause as he speaks of this with all the saints greeting them. But notice in verse 14, he lists three things that he hopes will be with them, that he urges to be with them. Number one, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the love of God. And number three, the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, I suspect that we talk a good deal, and I suspect that those that have stood in this pulpit before me have talked a good deal about love, and have talked a good deal, perhaps even about communion or fellowship that we have in Christ. I'll do some lessons on that before too long. But I think it may be that as we talk about these two things quite often, the very first one that's mentioned, we may not address quite as much, and that is the matter of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus that's spoken of there. A number of years ago, I read a book that was written by Brother Robert F. Turner that was actually the outlines from a meeting that he had done on the subject of grace. And as he began this booklet or began this meeting, he pointed out the fact that sometimes in our response to the errors of the religious world, there are certain matters that we've almost kind of assumed that we have a good understanding of. And he mentioned some things like the nature of God, some things like the inspiration of Scripture. And he said that often we assume the fact that the religious world kind of accepts those types of things. And so we address the particulars of the error that they may have accepted. And one of those things that he mentioned was the matter of grace. And I think that may well be the case. But so often we have a tendency to think that that's just understood and that's just well established both in our thinking and in the thinking of perhaps the young that grow up among us. But I think that we need to be careful as we think about that we don't neglect something that is so fundamental to what we believe about the God that loves us that we in fact leave ourselves open to error or leave ourselves open to misunderstanding. Tonight I'd like for us to work a little bit on that and spend some time discussing what the Bible says to us about the grace of God. This is something that ought to be very important to us, because in a very real way, the salvation of each and every one of us here tonight is absolutely dependent upon the grace of God. There is not a person that will ever be saved separate and apart from the grace of God. The very fact that we have the hope of forgiveness, that we have the hope of living with God eternally, is a demonstration of the loving, tender, compassionate grace of God that He has poured out to us that can give us the hope of eternal life. Now I want to start with some very basics. We'll go right from the beginning and simply ask the question, what is grace? And if you were to go and to consult one of the popular lexicons that is out there, one written by a man by the name of Thayer, which is rather widely accepted, you would find that Mr. Thayer offers four definitions of this word charis, the Greek word for grace. And he gives illustrations of these from Scripture that I think are very important for us to understand. We're not just talking about one isolated idea. We're talking about a spectrum of ideas. To begin with, Mr. Thayer will suggest to us that grace can be defined as that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, and he gives the example of grace of speech. I think there's an example of this over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. There where the text says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." There, the emphasis doesn't seem to be, at least in any direct way, on God's demonstration of grace. Rather, our speech ought to be the kind of thing that is gracious, that affords delight. We're not talking ugly to each other. We're not being unkind to each other. Our speech is seasoned with salt. Our speech is with grace. But Mr. Thayer goes on to tell us another definition, and that is probably the more common of the definitions as we understand them, and that is goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. I think it is this definition that we often will kind of refer to when we're talking about grace and give kind of a nutshell definition to say that it is, and I think this is appropriate, unmerited favor. We see this, I think, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, where the text tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, frankly, this is probably what we're going to talk about more than any other aspect of the meaning of the word grace tonight. That favor that is shown to us that allows us, having sinned against God, to be able to stand justified before Him. But Mr. Thayer offers us the third definition, and that is very similar to the other, but it is what is due to grace, kind of the consequences of it. This refers to the benefits of the graciousness of God. It's interesting because there is a word that's very similar to this that may often be translated gift, or in some cases even spiritual gift, the word charisma, which is not the way we refer to it, not somebody that's very enthusiastic, but that which is a gift of grace is that which is due to grace, that which comes from grace. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 6, I think it uses this application. There it says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." You know, when we talk about the different ways in which God has blessed us, we may have someone that has an ability in this area, someone that has another ability in another area. Someone may have received some material blessing that puts them in a position to be able to help someone else. We can accurately say that that has come by the grace of God, that it is God's grace that has allowed them to have that kind of situation. It is what has come from, or what is due to, His grace. And then the final definition. You know, have you ever been with someone, or perhaps you've said it yourself, we sit down to eat, and before you eat, you say, wait, let's say grace. Now, sometimes we may shy away from that usage of this, but I think it is an appropriate usage, because we will see that there are times in which it refers to a disposition that demonstrates gratefulness towards God. In Colossians 3, verse 16, There it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I think perhaps the idea is that when we recognize we've received the favor of God that has allowed us to stand before Him justified, that has allowed us as sinners to be forgiven of our sin, then we demonstrate an attitude of thankfulness and grace in response to God. And I think that's the very idea when it speaks of us as singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Well, let's take this a step further and ask ourselves then, how is God's grace manifested? And I think Scripture will give us an answer to this. We'll look at two things very quickly. Now, you've heard me say this, I'm certain, in the time that you've been acquainted with me, time and time again, and you're probably going to hear it a multitude of times as long as the Lord allows me to continue to teach from this pulpit. And that is that there are two pivotal passages on the subject of grace that I would urge you to burn into your mind so that any time anybody says grace of God, you think of, number one, Ephesians chapter 2, and then number two, Titus chapter 2. I think it's interesting that in the providence of God, they're both chapter 2. That's a very helpful tool to us to understand and to apply this to our understanding of what the Bible teaches about grace. Let's look at the first one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I would suspect that most of your friends in the religious world will perhaps even be aware of this passage themselves, because this is a passage that many will look to. Often, unfortunately, they will isolate this and not look at other things that are said about grace. But understand, as believers in Scripture, as believers in the grace of Jesus Christ, as members of the Lord's church, we do not deny Ephesians 2. We stand upon it firmly. We trust in it firmly. And we believe in it absolutely. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 10. For you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, a spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And now notice carefully a few things about this text. Verse 1 speaks of this condition as a result of personal action, personal sin, in which one is spiritually separated from God and dead in sin. Verse 3 speaks of this as a condition in which you are children of wrath. Remember this morning, we talked about that divine emotion that God feels in response to our rebellion against Him, in which He's angry with us because of our sin. Notice verses 4 through 6. God in Christ raised us up. This is not something, verse 8, that is of self. It is a gift of God. We can't make it happen by doing enough good things to take away a single sin. It is a gift of God. Verse 9, no one can boast because it is not something that we can take credit in. Verse 10, however, in Christ we are created to do certain things that are defined here as good works. But notice three instances in which grace is spoken of here. Verse 5 and 8 both say that we are saved by grace. This favor of God that looks upon us, sinners though we may be, and through Jesus Christ offers us a way in which we can be right with God. This is not saying that apart from any choice of our own, this is not saying that because of Adam's sin that we were dead in sin and yet God then predestined us to be a certain way. No, that's not it at all. But rather, His favor that was shown to us in Jesus Christ offered us
the way in which we could be forgiven of sins. Verse 7, this shows the riches of His grace. And that's probably this definition that speaks of the results of His favor that He's shown towards us. Now look over in another passage that I think speaks of this. How is God's grace manifested? It's manifested in the gift of Christ. But the second passage that I mentioned that we should know and understand shows us that it is also demonstrated in the gospel of Christ. Now, I hope that this goes without saying in this audience, but understand that that term gospel is not talking about a type or a category of music. You can go into a music store and you can see there's rock and there's country, and they'll have gospel music that they will speak of as referring to religious music. Understand that the term gospel means good news. It speaks of that good news, which is about Jesus Christ. And that message of good news about Jesus Christ is something in which God has wrapped up His favor, His gracious favor to mankind that can lead us to salvation. Look at what Titus tells us, or what the apostle writing to Titus tells us, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now notice this second key passage. And notice a couple things about it. Verse 11 speaks of this grace that leads to salvation. It's that favor of God that's demonstrated to us in the message of Jesus Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation. Notice it has appeared to all men. We'll touch on that a little bit more later. Verse 12, it asks something of us. It expects something of us. There's a behavior that's appropriate, and there's a behavior that's inappropriate that it teaches us. And I think that's very important. Many have had the idea throughout the ages that grace is something that cannot be resisted, that grace is something that is compelled upon someone, or something that's forced upon someone. And once it's forced upon you, you can't resist it. You can't act upon the grace of God. We'll see tonight, not only in this passage, but in other passages, that it is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. It is possible here to not learn the message. And we'll think about that a little bit more in a moment. Verse 13, we're taught to look for His coming. Notice verse 14, because we are to be a people that are zealous for good works. Now, let's move forward a little bit more. If we understand that this grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, how is it that God's grace saves us? Now, this may go without saying as well, but I want us to look at some basic principles that we need to understand. As we talk to our friends, and they may say, oh, you don't believe in the grace of God. You better stand up firmly against that accusation. Because if you don't believe in the grace of God, you believe in a different gospel than I believe in, and then I think most of the people here believe in. Because absolutely, it is by the grace of God that we are saved. Now, that doesn't mean God has no demands of us. That doesn't mean that we must not strive to be fully obedient. But we have to understand how the grace of God does bring about our salvation. First of all, we must understand from the text that we just looked at that it saves us by something that is taught to us. Remember verse 11? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now think about that for a moment. That tells us that tied into God's grace is something that He wants us, He expects us to learn. And what does it say? Well, we're to deny some things. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We can't just continue to engage in those things. We haven't learned the lesson of grace, if that's the case. We are to live certain ways. We're to live with sobriety. We're to live righteously. We are to live in a godly or a pious way. Now, what if we don't learn these lessons? What if we don't listen to that? Have we accepted God's grace? Absolutely not. The great thing about Scripture is that it informs us about those things that would have been otherwise unknown to us. You know, and we can relate to this. It's much like education. You go to school, and there are things you wouldn't know anything about. Caleb, yesterday, we were talking about, we were driving around some and came across Pampa. And he said, hey, you know what Pampa means? I said, no, what does Pampa mean? It means it's a Spanish word for plains. I wouldn't have known that. Caleb wouldn't have known that if we hadn't gone to school. That was some information that had to be instilled by a teacher, that had to be instilled by that which was taught. Teachers, in essence, bestow upon students the favor of knowledge that they could not have known otherwise. That knowledge prepares them for a test that may be coming. If you don't accept that, if you don't learn that, if you don't receive that favor, are you going to pass the test? No. If you accept it and you let it within you, you pass the test. Now, if you haven't received it and you failed the test, is it the teacher's fault that you haven't failed, that you didn't pass the test? No. God has revealed to us His grace. The challenge to us is that we must learn that lesson. We must accept it. The grace of God saves us as well by Christ's blood. Now, the religious world has a big problem, I think, with trying to isolate things. Trying to say, oh, we're only saved by grace. Well, if we're only saved by grace, why did Jesus have to die? If we're only saved by grace, why do we need to come to the point that we believe in anything? Even those that would say, well, you know, salvation by grace alone means that you only have to come to the point of faith. Well, see, they can accept that grace works with Christ's blood, which works with faith, and they don't have any conflict with that. But then you say, well, you need to be baptized. No, you can't be baptized. That's something different. Well, if you can make the connection of one to the other, why do we have to isolate these ideas? Why do we have to separate them one from another? Some suggest that salvation by grace means that one is saved purely by the impulse of the mind of God, and he as well may, by his own impulse, just condemn others. The Bible shows us that this is not so. In order for mankind to be saved by God's grace, Christ's blood had to be shed. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this first chapter of the book of Ephesians is one that I think is gravely misunderstood. We could talk all night about chapter 1 of Ephesians, and I would emphasize to you how often, as it speaks here, about God choosing people, predestining people from the foundation of the world, emphasize and notice how often it speaks of that being done in Christ, in Him. That's always the emphasis. God never chose or predestined any individual, but in Christ He chose that those that were in Christ would be saved. And He, in the mind of God, from the foundation of the world, the book of Revelation speaks of Christ as being slain from the foundation of the world. So He is always determined that those that are in Christ would be saved. But He doesn't individually predetermine who's going to be in Christ. We must be obedient to the gospel to determine that. Now notice with me for our topic tonight, though, just a couple of things. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Skip down to verse 7. And notice, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Notice verse 8, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice this idea, redemption through His blood. One is purchased by Christ's blood. Someone might say, well, what about grace then? How does that enter into it? Notice, this came about, verse 7, through the riches of His grace, according to the riches of His grace. Now, we've already seen that God's grace is manifested in the gift of Christ. Christ's blood was a vital link to that grace. Now, I want you to notice two things about this in the text that I've listed here. Number one, I want you to notice that this is something that was shed for all. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us it was God's will that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Any notion that anyone would have that, well, Jesus just died for those He had already predestined to save is absolutely false. Absolutely unscriptural. He tasted death for everyone. But notice number two, just because he tasted death for everyone does not mean that everyone's going to be saved. It's not just that God's grace goes to everybody, and unless they, whether they accept it or not, they're going to be saved. We understand this and we know it. Romans 2 and verse 8 says, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, the text goes on to tell us, will receive, as we noticed this morning, indignation and wrath. Thus, one must do something in order to have contact with that blood. But notice the third thing. God's grace saves us by faith. Now, we've already touched on this when we looked at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is a beautiful passage. A passage that drives home the point that we don't save ourselves. We're not in a situation where we can merit our salvation. If so, we could boast. We could stand before God and say, I didn't need Jesus to die for me. Look how good I've done. But not a one of us can do that. Yet some have concluded that Paul is teaching in this passage that all that a person has to do in order to be saved by grace through faith is to come to the point within their mind where they at some point believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you realize that faith can be a work? You ever thought about that before? Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know many of our religious friends don't think of it this way. When they adamantly say, well, there's nothing that man can do that in any way influences their salvation. Or if you say that any works are a condition of salvation, then you're unscriptural. You're rejecting Ephesians 2. Well, not according to what Paul teaches the Thessalonians. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, read with me verse 2 and verse 3. It says, We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, notice, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, does that pose any problems to those that would say, well, see, if you have to do anything like be baptized or do anything like confess Jesus, you're saying that you're earning your salvation. Well, aren't they saying the same thing? If they say all you have to do is come to the point that you at some time believe, because belief can be a work, the work of faith. You see, I think their whole attitude is fouled up. Can there be any internal conviction that we have that does not demonstrate it in some kind of external way? Let me illustrate. Let's say that I say to you, I love chocolate chip cookies. And you say to me, oh, really? Really? Well, when did you eat them last? Oh, I never eat them. Now, unless you're talking about health conditions, I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying, if somebody says they love something, you know, and I say this chocolate chip cookie, and I say, please don't bring them for me. Oh, I do love them, but no, I'm not going to eat them. You see, that wouldn't make any sense. Because the conviction that you feel inside that says, well, I love chocolate chip cookies, will be demonstrated in putting them in your face and eating them. Because that's a manifestation of what's felt within your heart. You know, if I say, well, you know, I believe that China exists. That's a type of belief, isn't it? Well, but if I were to say, well, I would never go there, though. That's a little bit different thing. You know, if I really believe that China is the greatest place in the world, I may go buy the tickets, and I may learn the language, and I may go get my passport. I'm afraid that far too many people will say, I believe in heaven, but they haven't started packing their bags. They haven't started doing those kinds of things that demonstrate the reality of that belief. Galatians 5 and verse 6 refers to faith working through love. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that we can just do enough works of obedience that somehow we save ourselves or somehow we merit our own salvation. Scripture will speak of that admonition, save yourselves from this perverse generation. There is a way in which we work out our own salvation, but it is simply accepting the grace of God. Only the blood of Jesus can save us, which is itself a demonstration of the grace of God. I am suggesting that saving faith is that kind of faith which acknowledges the grace of God, which learns from it, and humbly seeks it. Humbly seeks to be obedient to God's will, whatever it costs. That is the one on whom the grace of God will work effectually. I heard a denominational preacher once say, well, if there's anything that you're saying that somebody has to do to be saved, then it's no longer a gift. You're saying that somebody earns their salvation. Well, look over in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I understand why some take that position. I think it largely stems from a misunderstanding of Romans chapter 4. But I'd call your attention to a couple of things in this passage. Romans 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now notice verse 4. I think here's the problem. Here's where the world has a difficulty. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And see, here's where people will say, well, see, there's nothing we have to do, or God owes us something. And I think that's a total misunderstanding of what's going to be looked at here. Continue reading with me. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, I want you to think for a minute within the context and within the next few verses we're going to look at what Paul is talking about when he's speaking of the one who does not work. Listen in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, what type of unworking or not working is verse 7 and 8 speaking of? It's talking about sinful works. It's talking about the fact that they have not done that which is appropriate. They've done that which is sinful. And it is that which is then spoken of as being the contrast to this grace that's shown. Because the one who is in a position where their work has not produced anything beneficial, but it's sinful works, it is that one who is put in a position then by the grace of God that they can be justified. That's the one who is not working. And that's what verse 4, I think, is speaking of when it speaks of the one to whom grace is given apart from works. The point is forgiveness. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans build on this point to show how sinful mankind is and how desperate they are in need of forgiveness. And here, I think, in essence, verse 6 is saying what a glorious thing it is that God will count someone innocent, even though, in spite of, their sinful deeds. You know, I think an example of this. In our country, the president has had the historic right of pardon. That's one of the roles that he has as a president. He can grant pardon to someone, under which one who is guilty, I know often it'll be someone that, well, it's uncertain whether they're guilty or not, but their right is that someone who is guilty may be released from his or her guilt through pardon. They can be forgiven, in essence, of that. It is solely the right of the one who has authority. Now, he can consider the disposition of the person that he may pardon, but ultimately it's his choice whether he does so or does not do so. But ultimately, it will change them from being in a position in which they are guilty to being counted as innocent. I think the song that we sing expresses it very well, where it speaks of grace that is greater than all our sin, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that can take us with the load of sin that we have, and by the blood of Jesus Christ and the favor of Almighty God, view us as white as snow. View us as if we had not sinned. But lastly, I want us to notice as well that God's grace comes by obedience. I think we see a clear example of grace, obedience, and salvation in the life of Noah. Back in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 8, there Scripture tells us Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But you know, that's not the end of the story. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 7, it explains a little bit more to us about this. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 7, we read, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, this is not a contradiction of Genesis. If we read further in Genesis, in chapter 6, verse 22, it says of him, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. Now think about that. God's grace, in essence, appeared to Noah, didn't it? God's grace appeared to him and taught Noah something that he didn't know otherwise. And Noah learned from that grace. Noah did something. Wouldn't it have been foolish if Noah, having received that grace of God, having received that information that he was taught, said, "Oh, I've received God's grace. I'm secure." But he didn't build a boat. Wouldn't it have been foolish if he said, "Well, I believe what God said." Yet he didn't make haste to act upon what God said. He would have been just as lost as those others when the flood came. What if after the flood, Noah had said, "Well, I built that boat so well that I saved myself." How foolish. He didn't know flood was coming before the grace of God revealed to him that. He didn't save himself. God's grace had saved him. Nevertheless, God was pleased with his action, pleased with his response to his grace, and as a result, he was saved. Romans 1, verse 5, Paul refers to the Romans' obedience to the faith. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, he promises wrath upon those who do not obey the gospel. Remember back in our second point, God's grace is manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's something that we must obey. Wrath and indignation upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all, notice this, who obey Him. Is that at variance with grace? Does that contradict the idea of grace? No. The grace of God is wrapped up in the blood of Jesus Christ, demonstrated to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we must accept and receive and be obedient to. Well, we noted the passage in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, which teaches us the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this implies to us that it is something that is offered to all. But we also notice that not all are going to be saved. I want to end with the text over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'd like us to look at verses 1 and 2. Which speak to us because, you know, most of us here at this place, we've heard the gospel preached. And most of us here at this place, we may have even been obedient to the gospel at some point. I recognize there are those in our audience that have never obeyed the gospel. Now, you've learned the lesson of grace, but you've not acted upon it yet. I want us to listen very carefully to something Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you," listen to this, "not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now think about that for a moment. If grace is something that has appeared to all men, that teaches us some things, we can receive it in vain if we don't learn that lesson. We can receive it in vain if we don't accept it and make it something we are obedient to. Notice it goes on to say, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Will you receive the grace of God, or are you receiving it in vain? I would hope that this evening, if as a child of God, you recognize your utter dependence upon the grace of God, and yet you've turned back to sin, you won't mock that grace, but instead you'll be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would hope this evening that if as an alien sinner, you recognize God in His love for you as one stained with the blemish of sin, has looked at you and said, I will pardon you through the blood of Jesus Christ if you will obey the gospel. You know, you have time now to do that. I don't know how long that time will last. Would you not this evening hear that message, learn from it, accept the grace of God? Would you not this evening believe and be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you not turn away from your entanglement with the world and sin that will lead to your condemnation and turn to the saving blood of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, now is the day of salvation. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?